For our time this morning, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. We'll be looking at verses 5 to 9. Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9. I'll go ahead and read our passage, and then we will pray for the Lord's help. Paul writes, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Let's pray. God, we need your help. Lord, we pray that you would strip away any callousness and hardness of heart, that you make us soft and receptive to your word, that it would inspect us and expose to us ways in which we are not living consistently, ways in which we are unfaithful with all that you have blessed us with. Help us to be wise stewards, Lord, whether we currently have jobs or we're striving for jobs, Lord, or we're in a season without jobs, Lord, we pray that we would be found to be obedient. And so, Lord, give us humble hearts and eyes to see that work is more than just work, but it's a way in which we can worship your Son. It's a way in which we can grow in godliness. And so we ask for much assistance now, that you would convict, guide, stretch, and challenge us, that we would faithfully follow after our Lord and Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I'm sure you can gather, this morning we're going to talk about everyone's favorite pastime in life, and that is work. Now, the opinions and convictions on work are wide and varied. Much of our conceptions and convictions on the subject have been shaped by our upbringing and culture. And so on one end, at a very impressionable age, parents will preach to their children on the absolute necessity of attending the best colleges so that they'll be set up for success in the workplace. You know, study hard, be diligent, network, and get ahead, because the only gateway to a good and happy life is through having a well-paying job. Society presents a similar message. You know, government, media, the rich and the famous, even our peers, they all tell us that who we are is wrapped in with what we do. Work defines both our identity and our worth. And so we're only as important as the position we hold in the company, only as valuable as what we can contribute or the number of figures we receive on a paycheck. And the result of all these voices, all these ideas, all these commentaries, is a huge burden placed upon work. One that work cannot bear. An incredible pressure on us as well. To find a satisfying, worthwhile job. We feel with great gravity that we have to get this right or we will suffer irreversible consequences. In fact, my bet is that if you were derailed from your career path or immediately fired for whatever reason from your company, many of you would be devastated. And I don't mean just moping and feeling sad. I mean panic that is palpable because you feel untethered and you would actually question the meaning to life. And that's why this topic is so important. That's why as Christians, we are desperate for God's wisdom, God's view, and God's truth. In a world that idolizes work, we need a biblical understanding. And what we discover is that when we search the scriptures, work, yes, is important, but it is not your identity. We'll see this in the book of Ephesians. And I want to begin by reminding you of the main theme of this letter we've been studying. The Apostle Paul has been unpacking the glories of salvation. He has us marvel at the rich complexities of redemption, that the Father predestines, the Son saves, and the Holy Spirit seals, that we were once dead in our sins, but now God has raised us to life, to new life. And this changes everything because this gospel is the linchpin. This good news becomes our central identity. It shapes the very core of our being in Christ. And in Christ, we are called forth now as the new humanity, a body of believers living out our faith as the church, as Christians. And such a radical heart transformation must lead to a radical life transformation. It only makes sense. And so starting in chapter 4, the apostle gets into our kitchen, into the nitty-gritty ways the gospel should be practical. Starting in chapter 4, he reveals how this new humanity as Christians produces new behaviors, new actions, that we put off our old ways, no longer boiling in bitterness, but we're kind instead to forgive one another. That we replace our filthy and foolish talk for words that impart grace. And the new humanity also changes our relationships. That marriage is not about our own fairy tale ending, but a portrait to paint Christ's love for his bride, the church, to illustrate the magnitude and the wonders of the gospel. That parenting is no longer about replicating miniature versions of you or having a large family, but parenting is about discipleship, bringing up children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You see, the gospel knows no boundaries. It will not be contained on a Sunday or in your morning devotions. It will spread into every aspect of your life. For the Christian, there is no such thing as the secular. Everything is sacred because everything is an avenue to worship God, including our work, including our jobs. Now, I use the word work broadly because we're not all in the same season of life. Some of you are still in school, whether undergrad or graduate school. So in this station of life, God has called you to academic work. Some of you are stay-home wives or moms. And so in this season of life, God has called you to maybe parental or housework. Some of you may be currently unemployed or retired. So in this station of life, God has called you to either look for work or to redeem your retirement. Now, whatever season of life you find yourself in, there's always something to be done because there's always a God to be worshipped and people to be served. Now, a good chunk of our lives, I think we will all acknowledge, will be spent engaged in some kind of work, especially in a formal setting at the office. And on average, we will spend over half of our waking adult hours in the workplace. Just think about that. That really stresses to us the significance of this topic. It means that for most of us, our faith will be lived out in the working context. So it really impresses upon us the need to understand how work works for the Christian. With this spiel on work out of the way, I know what you're thinking. You're wondering if we're looking at the same passage. Because in your Bible, it says nothing about employees and bosses. Paul addresses bondservants, or as some of your translations may read, slaves. So servants or slaves and masters. There seems to be nothing here about work. So how do we get here? But it's because we need to pause and talk about the culture the apostle lived in. Slavery and masters has more to do with employment and work than we might initially think. You see, for us, when we broach the subject of slavery, most of us automatically think of what? American slavery. But remember, the Bible came before American slavery. And so Paul writes in a day and age where slavery was a way of life. Scholars estimate about 60 million slaves lived in the Roman Empire. Slaves made up one-third of population in large cities such as Ephesus. And so more than being repulsed at these statistics, we have to realize that back then, slavery didn't carry the same kinds of negative connotations as it does for us today. Back then, slavery was more akin to being an indentured servant than an American slave. Just compare and contrast. What marked American slavery? Racial prejudice, forced labor, and permanent enslavement. But slavery in the Greco-Roman world was not a matter of race. Slaves were of all ethnicities. And furthermore, most slaves willingly, voluntarily subjected themselves to a master, either to pay off a debt or to earn a wage. It was both a common and valid form of occupation. And lastly, slavery was temporary. Most slaves were freed or purchased their freedom by the age of 30. Now, why do I bring this all up? Suffice to say, we need to be really careful of importing our American history into the history of the Bible. And what we'll see is, in context, the relationship between slave and master holds more parallel with the relationship between employee and employer, which is how we will bridge the cultural gap for us today. And the main lesson Paul intends to teach is how our identity as Christians supersedes what we do for a living. You know, as a believer, there are a variety of careers you can have. Your occupation may be that of an engineer, of a lawyer, of a therapist, an artist, a delivery man, etc. But your vocation is to be that of a Christian. Do you see the difference? One is your calling in the workforce. The other is your calling in life. Listen closely and clearly, because this is critical. This is the key. Paul is not trying to fit our Christianity into our work. Paul is fitting our work into Christianity, into our devotion and allegiance to Christ. The apostle is revealing how the gospel infiltrates our cubicles, our clinics, and our home offices. The gospel envelops and affects everything, because if you are a Christian, you're always a Christian first. And this has been the pattern established in the previous sections. That if you're a Christian, you're a Christian first, and then a spouse, a husband, or a wife. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian first, and then a parent or a child. And as we will see this morning, you're a Christian first and foremost, and then you're an employee or employer. Now, our passage breaks down into two main sections. Paul presents a faithful worker in verses 5 to 8, and then a faithful boss in verse 9. But really, the characteristics he highlights actually kind of bleed over and are relevant for both bosses and employees. You can see how this is packaged together in verse 9 when Paul commands now the masters to do the same. All that he's outlined in the previous verses still apply to the masters. So there's much we can all take away and apply, whether we're at the top of the ladder or at the bottom. So let's get going. The first quality Paul prescribes for every Christian is to work with reverence. To work with reverence. Look again at verse 5. Paul says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling." Notice, when it comes to work, Paul makes no mention of the kind of tasks slaves are responsible for or the amount they're paid for their labor. His primary concern is not what you do, but how you do it. The manner in which we are to handle our work is, as the text says, with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. And what's interesting about this little phrase is that most of the time in the Bible, it's used to describe God, how people like the Israelites are to approach the Holy One with fear and trembling. It's this environment of worship and reverence, this atmosphere of gravity and honor, that you're coming before someone of great majesty, someone who's respectable. And Paul borrows this attitude, this approach, and he adopts it for our earthly masters. We are to treat our superiors with the same regard, with the same manner as if we were coming before God himself. Imagine if after Sunday service, while we were fellowshipping, I pulled you aside to talk trash about God. And I said, man, I'm so fed up with God. He's so lazy. Look how small the ministry is here at RBC and how slowly the church is growing. He's so incompetent and dumb. He can't expect to draw people to this church without a full-on worship band or fog machines and confetti. What is God doing? Right, I'm pretty sure you would all react the same way. You would stand off to the side in case a thunderbolt was coming my way. You'd be shocked that a pastor would say such thing about God, his boss, if you will. It's unthinkable. Yet, beloved, this is often the reaction of our coworkers and colleagues when they hear the kind of words that escape our lips when we speak about our employers, speak about our teachers, when we complain about our incompetent professor or our lazy boss. Christian, there's no leeway here. Do you belittle your manager or VP behind his back? Do you undermine his authority? Do you sneer at his instruction because, well, you're smarter? Surely you know a better way. Point blank, Paul is pulling us in and he's asking us, are your colleagues surprised by the level of respect you give to your boss or the lack thereof of it? And I know our inclination is to protest, you know, to excuse ourselves. You don't know my boss. He's unfair. He's inept. He's rude. And sure, that may very well be the case. But maybe as you respect your superior, he or she will be challenged to be respectable. Maybe, just maybe, like the salvation we received as Christians, respect is not something to be earned, but graciously given. You know, Paul doesn't condition our reverence on our boss's competence or worthiness. He conditions our reverence on our obedience to God and his word. You get that? Christian, God's call for respect and honor has more to do with you and God than it does you and your boss. It's about whether you revere God enough to revere another. Look, you and I can know all the theology. You can accurately define and rattle off all the attributes of God. But this verse, half of this verse, is litmus test enough that how we treat those God has placed over us reveals if we truly acknowledge and believe that God is sovereign, that God is good, that God is wise, that God is worthy of our obedience. First, with reverence. Second, Paul commands us to work with sincerity. Work with sincerity. Verse 5 continues, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ. It's not hard to grasp what Paul is speaking about here. Paul's talking about integrity, honesty. A sincere person is someone who is the same regardless of the situation. And a Christian, above all, is to be consistent in his work. To that end, Paul prohibits two manners that endanger sincerity: eye service and people pleasing. We'll tackle them one by one. Eye service is pretty straightforward, right? It's working one way when people are watching and another way when they aren't. And sadly, we see it all the time in the office, in the schoolroom, or we're even guilty of this ourselves. You know, when the manager is out, work hours are just magically shorter, and lunch just runs magically longer. Or when the boss is in town, guess what? Everyone is on their best behavior. When he strolls through the office, then suddenly life comes to life. Keyboard strokes come to life. You know, they're more pronounced, more audible. And at the same time, other things are disappearing. We stop texting and slide our phones into our pockets. With a click of a mouse, we cover up Facebook or whatever we're searching for on the internet with a maximized spreadsheet. Why? Well, because all these examples expose to us how our work ethic is circumstantial instead of sincere. It's based around who's around and who's watching. The word for iService is actually quite graphic. It's the combination of I and slave. I and slave. And I think that paints it so well for us. You see, in a sense, we're all slaves. It's just an issue of who we're enslaved to. To the eyes of our earthly masters or the gaze of our heavenly Father. And God sees it all. He never blinks. Paul forbids us from working by way of eye service, and secondly, as people pleasers. Not working by way of eye service prevents us from cutting corners or slacking off at our jobs. Not working to please people prevents us from exaggerating our effort or overextending ourselves. You know what this means? What this looks like? We don't flatter and manipulate our employer into giving us the project we want or the pay raise we desire. We don't take an unreasonable load at the expense of our family or of our church because we're too afraid to say no. We don't fudge the numbers or shift the blame to avoid the disappointment of our superiors. Christian, we are to be sincere. This is just basic Christianity in our jobs, that we serve Christ ultimately, that we work to please God, not people. So we work with reverence, with sincerity. Third, we are to work with excellence. We're to work with excellence. Look at the end of verse 6. Doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. If you haven't noticed by now, for a passage on work, there's awfully a lot on God. The apostle is equipping us with the right perspective for our jobs. That's why Paul has spilled most of his ink on how we go about our work before he gets to the quality of our work. And in these verses, Paul now shifts to show us that who we work for actually affects what we do. So that's why there's all that connection, that tie to do the will of God, rendering service to the Lord. I think here it's communicating the idea of excellence, of doing your very best. That Paul is lifting our chins to gaze at God. That we don't worship work, but we work to worship God. And that makes all the difference. Because yes, this protects us from idolizing our work because we know that our identity is not ultimately defined by what we do, but what Christ has done. And yet, at the same time, it guards us from the other extreme. That when we work to worship God, it prevents us from dismissing the significance of work and instead propels us to do it as well as possible. Look, I get it. It is very hard to get excited about work you're not passionate about. You know, it's difficult to seek excellence in, say, bagging groceries or changing diapers. We all pine for our dream jobs. But listen, it's called dream job for a reason, because not everyone has it. And if we all did, this world would fall apart because we would all be running our own companies or playing basketball for salary or eating chocolate for fun. When we're obsessed with our dream jobs, searching for complete satisfaction from meaningful work, well, it's no wonder many of us dislike and despise our jobs. Why? Because we don't believe that we've arrived. When we think we're settling in our careers, well, it's easy to grumble and to complain, to be discontent. And it's tough to be diligent and to do your best. We naturally despise menial tasks. You know, answering phone calls, filing and filling out paperwork, taking out the trash, cleaning the toilet. But I think the reason why is because most of us are misallocating where value in our work really comes from. What we fail to realize is for the most part, meaning comes from the master who we work for. Let me give you an example. There is a world of difference in making coffee for the new office intern and making coffee for the CEO. You know, with an intern just throwing some dirt into that machine, and they should be grateful. They should be kissing your feet for any sort of liquid that comes out, right? But when it's your boss, well, with your boss, you're using high-quality beans. You are meticulously watching over the brewing process. You're making sure the water is at the right temperature and that you don't spill a single drop. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Others of you are just ignorant. With your boss, the point is you're doing your absolute best. Now, on paper, nothing about that job changes, only the recipient. And yet that alone is enough to change the value of what you do and how you do it. You see, excellence is always tied to the who. And Paul charges us, run that meeting with diligence. Because Christian, you're working for God. Hit those textbooks hard because Christian, you are studying for God. Crunch those numbers with excellence because Christian, you're working for God. Treat the patient with best care because Christian, you're working for God. If you have your dream job, praise God and press on in excellence. But if you don't have your dream job, and you merely see it as a stepping stone, well, praise God for what He has given you, what He has entrusted to you to be a faithful steward, and press on in excellence. Look, God doesn't call us to be faithful with tomorrow. God calls us to be faithful with today, whatever He puts on your plate right now. Whether you're a barista making coffee, or the VP of sales closing in on a huge deal, labor with all your might and ability, skill, because Christian, you always have two bosses, an earthly one that is dwarfed by the heavenly one. Work with excellence. Finally, we are to work with expectation. We're to work with expectation. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening. Why? Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. What I want to first draw your attention to is how sweeping these verses are. Before Paul even gets to masters, he speaks to slaves and former slaves, those who are free. Now let that rest upon your mind for a bit. The job may have long ended, but Paul is saying in the end, God will repay. The reason Paul has harped so much about working ultimately for God is because there will be a final reckoning. And I know this piques our curiosity. We blush with wonder, what is Paul getting at? What is he talking about? What will we receive? Well, we don't have time now, but the Bible speaks of many blessings God will lavish upon those who are faithful. The joy of pleasing our Heavenly Father, a greater capacity to appreciate who God is and what He's done, added responsibilities and privileges when Jesus actually reigns on earth, and much more. Paul says, God will reward us so well in the future, we will have wished we worked better, harder in the present. There's not a single blood, sweat, tear shed that will go unnoticed. While no one else may see your diligence behind the scene or acknowledge your honest work in the office, we can take confidence. We will give an account because God takes it all into account and will reward accordingly. The certainty of this divine payday, if you will, serves as motivation for masters as well, for those who hold any ounce of authority over another. While they only get one verse, Paul is not running out of gas when he actually arrives in verse 9. The apostle charges masters to do the same. The same principles for slaves and employees are still in place because everything and everyone is framed in light of eternity. Masters are to treat their slaves with respect, sincerity, and in excellence. They aren't to throw their weight around in an abusive fashion, not yelling or intimidating someone into compliance. As the text says, stop threatening. Why? The temptation for those in a position of authority, if you're higher than someone else, is to do everything in your power to keep that power, to keep another under you. You see, you only threaten when you feel threatened, right? You make threats when you fear the proposal won't be finished on time, when your business is in jeopardy or you'll look bad. Threatening is the last line of defense for holding on to control. But as Christians, Paul tells us, we can trust in God. Think of what our Lord Jesus Christ said, that the rulers of this age lord it over people, but it shall not be so among you. Why? Well, because in the economy of God, everything is flipped upside down. Power is not measured by the number of people who will serve us, but we are freed by the gospel to serve others. Nothing and no one is below us because we know who is above us. You know, we don't have to berate and bully someone into submission because we're insecure of our position in the corporate strata. Our identity is secure in God. We don't have to fear failure or the collapse of a company we're steering because we're not defined by our careers. We're defined by Christ. This one directive, even this one verse, would be enough to startle Paul's audience. You know, if you think about it, normally, no one, especially in Paul's day and age, would have told masters how to do anything, how to manage their slaves. But you see, Paul here, he speaks on behalf of a greater authority. All earthly bosses have a heavenly master. Slaves and masters, sure, they might operate from different echelons of society, but they all have to give an account. Janitors and entrepreneurs, they will both stand before and answer to God. And there will be no jockeying for favors because you're well connected, and no despair because you're not. Before God, there will be no partiality. No name dropping will work to your advantage. But Jesus Christ. Beloved, your job title doesn't change your relationship to the Son of God. And that's good news. For employees, the promise of reward encourages us to press on in reverence, sincerity, and excellence. And for employers, the promise of impartiality encourages us to treat those we manage in the same. Let me close with a well-traveled parable. You might have heard it. But it tells of three workmen building a cathedral. And they were each stopped and asked by a visitor as to what they were doing. And so the first one answers, he says, you know, I'm chipping away at these blocks. I'm just chiseling these stones. And the second answer, well, I'm earning wages. I'm making money. And the third answered, I'm building a great cathedral. I'm doing something for God. Same job, but remarkably, three different answers. You see the lesson? The third response is the attitude that is ours when we see the real work is not necessarily what occupies our hands, but who occupies our hearts. That even in mundane or magnificent, it is all an opportunity to tell the glories of Christ, and it's an opportunity for us to worship God. We can then work with reverence, sincerity, excellence, and expectation. Let's pray. God, this passage offers us much hope. Lord, for those who are bogged down by their jobs or who are uncertain of their future and what they're doing, Lord, it frees us, liberates us, because we know that our worth and our identity is not defined by our careers, but by Christ. And Lord, it is also a rebuke and a corrective for those who obsess over our jobs, who take great pride in what we do, that it shows us our greatest treasure is not in the titles we have, not in the work perks or benefits, but ultimately we treasure Christ. And so help us then to handle work rightly as an outlet for us to display the majesty and the glories of Christ in how we work, how we relate to those around us in the office building, how we approach and do our jobs, that in every regard, we would see it as a way to render worship to you. We pray for your help. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.